The reading this morning is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, and it can be found on page 282 in the Pew Bibles. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were from him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeath in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistines' outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Athen. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering, and you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me in Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all times. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went to Gibeath in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600.
Great. Thank you, Colin. Let's pray the Lord would help us as we turn to his word. That verse again, the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, the Bible, that we would trust you. You'd help us to listen to what you say and to believe what you say. We pray that you'd be at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that you would equip us to live for you. So please meet with us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's that time of year when Alan Sugar is looking for a new business partner. Yes, The Apprentice is back. We love it. We've got 15 new entrepreneurs trying to win Lord Sugar's £250,000 investment. It's a daft program in many ways, but it does a very good job of highlighting one principle, which is that if you really want to get to know someone, then you need to see what they're like under pressure. So at the start, all of the candidates are wonderfully full of big talk about their great business credentials. But then give them a series of difficult tasks in limited time and having to work with extraordinary, frustrating personalities, and you and Lord Sugar get to see what they're really like. Well, so it is with us, really. All of us like to present ourselves as quite together. Or I like to think that you see the real me when everything is going calm and smoothly and all is well. But actually, it's when things go wrong, when our plans are frustrated or people upset us, that the real you or me actually emerges. And the same goes for our faith. We say we believe in God, but when life puts us under pressure, we find out, do we really believe? Well, that's what's going on in this section. We see Israel facing a crisis which puts King Saul under the microscope. And sadly, we see that under pressure, his faith is found wanting. And we're going to learn from the mistakes that he made. But then we're also going to have a quick look into chapter 14, because there's a sharp contrast as we see his son, Jonathan, whose faith flourishes under pressure. But first, let's just remember where we are. The chapter starts with Saul ruling over a united Israel. He's just been reaffirmed as king. And in chapter 13, his reign officially begins. That's why you get that little summary in verse 1. Here we go. This is the account of King Saul. But there are a couple of things that we need to bear in mind if we're going to understand what happens in this chapter. The first is that one of Saul's main jobs as king is to deal with Israel's biggest enemy of the time, the Philistines, who are starting to make Israel's life a misery. So back in chapter 9, verse 16, when Samuel is about to anoint Saul, God says this, "Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." Okay, so that's his role. Rescue God's people from their oppressors, the Philistines. And Saul knows that by now. But the second thing we need to know is that Samuel has also given him one very important instruction relating to that. So in chapter 10, verse 8, he said to Saul, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you must do." So he's got to rescue God's people from the Philistines, but he's got to wait for Samuel. So with those things in mind, let's look again at what happens. Saul starts by organizing his army in three divisions, two with him, one with Jonathan. And in verse 3, Jonathan attacks a Philistine outpost. It seems to be a kind of classic border incident, likely to provoke a response to enable Israel to confront their oppressors once and for all. And it seems to do the trick. Word does get back to the Philistines, and Saul broadcasts the news back at home. "Let the Hebrews hear," verse 3. Saul is taking on the old enemy, and they're not happy. So the whole nation assembles at Gilgal, the place where Saul was crowned after his previous last military success. Spirits must have been very high. People must have been feeling, surely the time has come to deal with our biggest enemies. Our new king is at the helm. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. Victory must be in the air. So they must be thinking, let's just have a look at this bunch of Philistines before we finally finish them off. And so they look out, and what did they see? Verse 5. "The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore." And suddenly their spirits sink. Verse 6, "When the men of Israel saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns." They're like little insects, aren't they? You move a rock and all the insects scurry for cover. They just melt into the landscape. Verse 7 says that some even crossed to the far side of the Jordan. That's rather symbolic. They crossed the Jordan to come into God's promised land. By going back over the Jordan, it's like saying, "Oh, I'm not an Israelite. No Israelites around here." a desperate scene. You know, the nation that Saul had gathered at Gilgal has now scattered. And now in verse 7, all that he can hear is the knocking knees of his hand-picked troops. So this is a capital C crisis. And let me again just pause there and briefly connect this to us, because I think it asks us the question, how will we respond when the big crisis comes? How will we respond? Now, when we look out, rather as Israel did, and see disaster looming, when the bad news comes, when we can't see any good outcome from where we are, when we look at our resources and think, oh, there's no way I'm going to survive this, maybe you feel like that, something like that at the moment, it raises the question, will we trust God now? Well, sadly, Saul's faith is found wanting. So we're going to see his response under the heading, reasonable rebellion. Reasonable rebellion. Now, Saul's got a dilemma. He does understand he needs the Lord's help if he's going to stand a chance. But he's also got that clear word from Samuel, which consisted of a promise and an instruction. The promise, I'll surely come to you to sacrifice the offerings. But then an instruction, you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you're to do. And now look at verse 8. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So the situation's starting to deteriorate. Still no sign of Samuel. So Saul decides to take matters into his own hand. Bring me the offerings, he says. And he goes ahead and offers the sacrifices himself. And then just as he finishes, Samuel arrives and asks him, what have you done? And you can almost hear the excuses pour out, can't you? Oh, the men were scattering and you hadn't arrived and the Philistines were gathering. And I thought any second they're going to attack and I hadn't yet sought the Lord's favor. So I just had to go ahead. But Samuel stops him mid-flow and just feel the weight of his words, 13. You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you've not kept the Lord's command. It's a devastating moment. It's very final, isn't it? Saul's dynasty is over and there's no way back. Now, I wonder what you make of that. My hunch is that many of us feel quite a bit of sympathy, maybe, for Saul and feel that he's been treated a bit harshly for what he did. I wonder whether you feel a bit of that. I mean, it feels perhaps like just a very small slip he made. I mean, he did wait 7 days, didn't he? It could only have been an hour too early. And he was under huge pressure. His men were deserting and the enemy were amassing. In fact, you could say maybe Samuel should commend him, you know, for taking some initiative, for improvising under pressure. And then Samuel, isn't he acting like a petulant child? Oh, offering sacrifices, that's my job. You can't do that. You can't be king anymore. You know, given what Saul was facing under such pressure, was it such a crime? Well, if we're going to understand this, we need to understand a few things. First, we need to understand who Samuel is. Because at this point in Israel's history, Samuel is the mouthpiece for God. He was raised up specifically in this book to bring the word of the Lord back to Israel. So by not listening to Samuel, Saul is failing to trust and obey God himself. Next, we need to remember who Saul is. He's the king. He's the king of God's people who's called to protect them and lead them in God's ways. His position means that his actions have enormous consequences. So it's a bit like, I don't know, imagine two pilots might make the same error that causes their planes to crash. But there's a difference when one flies a single-seater and the other a passenger jet. You know, in Israel, if the king doesn't believe God's word, it is catastrophic for the nation, which is what we start to see at the end of the chapter. See that section that's been given that little heading, Israel without weapons. So we're told there that the Philistines start to send out raiding parties to close down every blacksmith in Israel to stop them making weapons. And so we see a pathetic picture. Look at verse 20. It says, "So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. And the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads." I mean, how humiliating to have to go to your enemy to sharpen your weapons at extortionate prices. I mean, I say weapons, they've just got a collection of farming tools, haven't they? I mean, a goad is just a pointy stick. And so we read in verse 22, "So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them." Saul's failure is going to bring disaster on his people. So we need to remember who he is, because he's the king. But also we mustn't excuse him, because actually what he does goes to the heart of what sin is. So do you see what he does? He doesn't trust God, that God knows what is best. He doesn't believe God, that what God says is true. And therefore, he puts himself in God's place. He decides for himself what is right or wrong in this situation. God says through Samuel, he should wait. But Saul thinks, no, I know better. He knows his circumstances. He knows what is reasonable in this situation. He determines what is right. Let's think about that. In a way, you could say that that is true of all sin. Whenever we sin, effectively, we're saying to God, I know best here. But I think there's a particular challenge in this chapter to what you might call reasonable rebellion. It's the thought process that goes something like this. Okay, I know what God says about this situation. I know what the Bible says, but you've got to understand my situation. Or if only you knew my circumstances, you'd see why I can't do it. And you don't realize the pressure that I'm under at the moment. Or I'm facing too much opposition to go God's way this time. You know, the consequences of obeying him are too great. Trusting him now is too hard. Or it might be like Saul, that we're just tired of waiting. Maybe we think, God, I have been trusting your word on this matter for some time now, and you've just not answered me. So I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Now, but look how hard I'm trying to do something very close to the right thing. Do you see? See that attitude? Our rebellion can be so reasonable, seems so reasonable. But actually, it contains the essence of temptation and sin. Do you remember the words of the serpent? Did God really say? Did God really say that? And that's what we're challenging. Beware of reasonable rebellion, excusing sin on what we think are reasonable grounds. If we do that, we're playing with fire, as Saul found out too late. His actions seemed so reasonable, but he was wrong. God's word was right. Samuel did come, as promised. And so let's take this on board. We need to pray that when we're under pressure, especially when we're facing a crisis, we would understand two things very clearly. We'd understand something about the Bible and something about us. We'd understand that God's word, what he says, is good and true and trustworthy. And that our hearts are deceitful. They're not reliable. The Bible says that they're deceitful above all things, the human heart. Beware of reasonable rebellion. Well, the results for Saul are catastrophic for him. He loses the kingdom. His dynasty won't continue. But what of Israel? We saw, if you were here last week, that God said that he was committed to Israel, that for the sake of his name, they wouldn't be completely destroyed. So what happens? Well, here, in his kindness, God raises up a different kind of leader. As Samuel put it, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people. Now, if you've read on in 1 Samuel, you'll know that that is King David. Apologies for the spoiler there. But we see something of what is to come in the actions of Saul's son, Jonathan. And one of the ironies of this section is that the man who will never get to become king because of Saul's actions actually acts rather far more like a king than Saul ever did. And I want us to feel the contrast. So I'm going to read on. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 14. So read with me. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree at Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Abijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. He's keeping bad company, is what that means. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Seneh. One cliff stood to the northwest towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I'm with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we'll cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be a sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. And then what happens is that Saul kind of catches up with what's going on. He joins in. Skip to verse 20. "Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who'd previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved beyond Beth Arvan." You see, a great victory against all the odds. So what do we make of that? We don't have time to go through the whole chapter. I'd encourage you to read on later on. You'll see that what's happening is the writer really wants us to see the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul, the king, doesn't lead the nation. He's self-centered. He's actually a burden to his people. Whereas Jonathan, who will never be king, is courageous and decisive and shows a proper concern for his men. He seems to be everything that a king should be. But in a way, all of those things, well, they could be just traits of his personality. He might just be that kind of a guy. But when it comes to it, there's one thing that shows him to be a true leader of God's people. And what you could call that is believing boldness. Okay, we've seen reasonable rebellion, but in Jonathan, we see believing boldness. So unlike his father, he truly trusts in the Lord. And when do we see it most clearly? When he's under pressure. So look again at what he says in verse 6. Look at those words. He says, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of the uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Can you feel the contrast with Saul? Because they're facing the same situation. You know, the massed ranks of the Philistines with their superior weapons. You know, Saul looks at his circumstances and thinks all is lost. But Jonathan thinks Nothing can stop the Lord from saving his people. And it's not just that Jonathan was an eternal optimist. Rather, he knew his God. You see, this isn't a new situation for God's people to be facing in the Old Testament. Jonathan knew that he's the God who brought his people out of slavery in Egypt against the might of the Egyptians. He's the God who brought the stolen ark back to Israel when the Philistines stole it without one single Israelite having to do anything at all. He's the God who defeated the Philistines, this same enemy, against all the odds, just a short time ago, chapter 7. He trusted in his God and in God's faithfulness to his people. And because he knows his God, he says, let's go for it. And as we heard, God once again saved his people against the apparent odds on that day. Well, this believing boldness, what might we learn from Jonathan's example? I have to say, as I've reflected on this, I've been very challenged by Jonathan's attitude, the boldness of his faith. So under pressure, what does he think? He thinks, I mean, no doubt his knees were knocking as well, but he thinks, what do I know about God? And then he thinks, we can trust him in this. And that would be a good attitude for us to pray for, that over time, the Holy Spirit would so grow our confidence in our God and in his power and faithfulness, that when the crisis comes and we're under pressure and we don't know the way out and it's hard, that our instinct would be, things may look impossible, but I know God. I know the Lord, the God of the Bible. And I know that nothing is impossible with God. And I know that he promises to work in all things for the good of those who love him. And so with his help, I'm going to trust him. It'd be great to pray for that attitude, wouldn't it? That we'd know our God and lean on him. But also, I think one of the striking things about Jonathan here is he's very on the front foot, isn't he? So I have to say, this has challenged me over my boldness in living for God, stepping out for God, particularly in speaking up for God and speaking up to people about Jesus. I have to say, sometimes I find myself so cautious, you know, so desperate not to offend, that I'm hesitate about saying anything clear about Jesus. Now, of course, we have to be wise with our words, but I suspect that often our carefulness stems from the fact that we don't quite believe God could ever do something, that he ever might save our friends. And if that's the case, we need to listen to Jonathan, because he'll remind us that nothing can stop God from saving his people, no matter how impossible it might seem to us. So you might be hopelessly outnumbered at school or in the workplace. You know, your friends or family might seem to show very little interest, or they might ask you questions you just can't answer. Or you might feel you don't know someone well enough to be able to say anything. But the question is, do we know our God? Do we know his saving power? Is Jesus risen from the dead today? If we know our God, sometimes shouldn't we just go for it? You know, say something. Say a prayer and go for it. Throw something into conversation. Tell someone that you go to church. Tell someone who's struggling that you'll pray for them. Give somebody a book. Invite them to a Christmas event. Share a verse that means something to you. Why not pray that God would give you an opportunity this week just to take a risk for Christ? Have a go. Speak up. It might seem impossible to us that he could make any impact, but remember, your God, because he is well able to save people if he wants, and nothing can stop him. So Jonathan, I think, challenges our boldness, and then finally, he also points us to Christ. In fact, both Saul, in failing to trust God, and Jonathan, in his confidence in God, point us ahead to the king who will come from David's line, Jesus Christ, our great king and faithful leader. And how grateful we are for him. And how much we should praise him. Because when we fail, and we do, don't we? We do that reasonable rebellion thing. But when we fail, we can turn to him. We can turn to the one who kept trusting God all the way to the cross. You know, when he faced that pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane, he kept trusting God. And when we fail, we can trust his faithfulness, that his death for us covers the sins of all his people. It does cover us. And then as we seek to live for him and serve him and reach out and speak for him, we can grow in boldness because he has promised he's with us. He said he will build his church. He says the gospel is powerful to save. And he has indeed told us that he is with us. So let's pray that God would give us that boldness. Actually, we're going to take a moment's quiet, and then I'm going to lead us in the confession, which is printed next on the sheet. So you might want to have that ready. I'm just going to give us a few moments for reflection, and then I'll lead us in that prayer. So we're going to say this prayer of confession, perhaps having in mind the excuses we make for our sin, our reasonable rebellion in our minds. And yet we can praise God that we can confess our sins to a faithful God. So let's do that now. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to change what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.